The second lesson this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. This is the story of Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus coming to walk along with them, yet they do not recognize Jesus. This happens on the evening of the first Easter. That is the setting for this reading. Listen again to God's word. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Is it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead, as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's been more than 20 centuries between that first Easter and today, and I think that we sometimes forget just how strange the news of an empty tomb must have been for the first disciples to hear and to see. And angels proclaiming resurrection. Get out of town. It is too much for some of the disciples. It's too much for Cleopas and one other unnamed disciple, and so they decide to leave, to get out of town, to go from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a small village, the Bible tells us, about 7 miles northwest of the holy city. We don't know why they chose Emmaus. Maybe it was their hometown. Maybe they have friends or family there. Maybe they just want to get away. Because no doubt the disciples are exhausted and sad and incredibly disappointed after all that they have witnessed over the past few days in Jerusalem. This road to Emmaus that they are walking on could not have been an easy road for Cleopas and the other disciple. As they walk, they are sharing memories of Jesus. They're talking about all that they have experienced with him. They're sharing memories about when they first met him and what it was like to be one of his followers, how exciting those early days were. They're remembering how they were afraid when the Romans came to take him away and crucify him. There are lots of memories to share on the road. Stories about how Jesus healed the sick and drove out demons and challenged the religious authorities. And surely they were retelling some of the stories that they had heard Jesus tell himself, some of the parables that Jesus had used to teach them, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the persistent widow. And surely they remembered the miracles. Walking on water, feeding 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. But now all that is gone. Or at least it seems to be gone. Everyone was so afraid on Friday, and only a few of the women stayed near to the cross and helped with the hasty burial as Sabbath was beginning. But even that's a question now. Now that there are these rumors swirling around about the tomb being empty and Jesus' body being gone and angels proclaiming resurrection, he is alive again. So Cleopas and this other disciple, they decide to get out of town, out of Jerusalem. They hit the road. But it's not an easy road. I'm not talking about potholes and traffic jams, but what that road and the distance that Cleopas and the other disciple are putting between themselves and Jerusalem, between their new life and their old life, what that road represents. Their rabbi, their teacher, their master, the man they called Lord, is dead. What comes next? I think we can understand something of what these disciples are experiencing, because who among us hasn't walked down a hard road at some point in our lives? Who among us hasn't walked down a road that has been marked with sickness or death or the loss of a job? Who among us hasn't struggled with changes in culture and technology and even our own families? Who among us hasn't walked in loneliness or pain or fear or anger? Who among us hasn't longed for the good old days, the way Cleopas and the other disciple do as they walk along? Remember when Jesus was here with us? And who among us hasn't grieved the loss of a future we thought we had all planned out, like the disciples? We're going to be with Jesus and it's going to be great forever. We thought he was the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel from the Romans. But now he's gone. It's been more than 20 centuries since Cleopas and the other disciple walked along that hard road to Emmaus, and it's been more than 20 centuries since Jesus came along and walked with them, even though they didn't recognize him. It's been more than 20 centuries since he opened the scriptures to them and stayed with them in Emmaus and broke bread with them. It's been more than 20 centuries since they finally recognized him. And sometimes we forget just how strange this news, how unexpected this news of an empty tomb and resurrection must have been. We live on this side of the resurrection. We know the promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And we have the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the one whom Jesus promised that the Father would send in his name. God is with us on the road of life. God is with us, especially on the hard road. Just like Jesus was with Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, even though they didn't know it. If you were listening carefully, there's a part of this text that I've always, always struggled with, and it's the part of the text that says that the disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. They were kept from recognizing Jesus as he comes to walk along with them to Emmaus. It's not that Jesus looks different. It's not that he got a haircut or shaved his beard or new glasses. Jesus looks the same, but they are kept from recognizing him. And why is that? These men are grieving. They're sad. They're distraught. They miss Jesus desperately. So why don't they recognize him? The text says that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. It's almost as if God has put a sort of veil over their faces. But we don't really know why they don't recognize Jesus. Is it a test? Are they being tested? Do they still have some hope? Were they paying attention to the things that Jesus said about his death and resurrection? Do they believe some of these rumors that are swirling around? Or do they not recognize Jesus because they're grieving? Or is it because resurrection isn't even in their realm of possibility? And so Jesus comes along and he looks the same. He didn't get a haircut, he didn't shave, he didn't get new glasses. He looks the same, but they don't recognize him. And I wonder how often do we not recognize Jesus in our own lives? How often are our eyes kept from recognizing the Lord? How often do we get so caught up in our own lives, our own griefs, our own fears, our own passions, that we simply don't recognize the Lord walking with us? How often do we fail to see those who are hungry and poor or a stranger, those who are naked or in prison or sick, the least of these, and see in them reflected God's image, the image in which we are all of us created? How often do we fail to see Christ in other people, in our neighbors, in our friends, in our enemies, those we are afraid of, those we love, those created in God's image? When the unrecognized Jesus comes to walk with Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, he tells them the story of Scripture, the story of God's people, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets. They have this sort of walking Bible study. If you've been in Bible study here with me, you know that would be really hard for me to do because I can't walk and do anything else at the same time. But Jesus has this walking Bible study with Cleopas and the other disciple. and he shows them that the man they know as Jesus Christ, that man was the Messiah, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the scriptures of God's story. The unrecognized Jesus reminds them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die, and that on the third day he would rise up in glory. And Cleopas and the other disciple are amazed and shocked, and their hearts are burning within them. But they still don't recognize. They still don't recognize that this is Jesus. Because this is not what they were expecting. This is not what they had planned for. Dead people don't come back to life. It can't be that simple. That was Naaman the Syrian's attitude when he comes to Israel, hoping to be healed of his leprosy. Naaman was a great man, a mighty warrior, the commander of the Aramean army, and he was quite wealthy to boot. But he had this problem with leprosy, a nasty, persistent skin condition, and he just couldn't shake it. No matter how many doctors, no matter how many priests, no matter how many religious authorities tried to help him, no matter how many sacrifices were offered, he couldn't shake this leprosy. And in his household, in Naaman's household, there happened to be this slave girl. She'd been captured on one of the raids in the land of Israel, and she could see just how bad Naaman's leprosy was. And one day she tells her mistress, Naaman's wife, "If only my lord Naaman were with the prophet Elisha in Samaria, he could cure him. He could cure him of his leprosy." Somehow Naaman gets word of this, and I guess he must be desperate for anything, for any healing that he can get, because he sets out for the land of Israel, and he takes with him an incredible amount of money and clothing, and he even has a letter from the Aramean king addressed to the king of Israel, a sort of passport, ambassador's credentials. And he goes to the king of Israel, who is angry and upset and doesn't understand why the Arameans are trying to trouble him. But Elisha catches wind of this. The prophet Elisha catches wind of this. And so Naaman and the whole entourage go to Elisha's house. And as they get there, there is this great expectation that Naaman will be healed, that Elisha will come out and pray for him, and God's hand will reach down and Naaman will be healed. But the prophet, Elisha, doesn't even bother to come outside. Doesn't even bother to come meet Naaman in person. Instead, he just sends a servant out with a message. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Simple enough. But Naaman is beyond angry. He is incensed. "I came all this way, and who does this prophet think that he is? Who does Elisha think that he is? He can't even come out here and say hi. He can't even bother to come pray for me in person, to lay hands on me, to cure me. And now this crazy prophet, he wants me to go wash in this muddy, shallow thing that they call a river here in Israel that's more like a creek? How dare he? How dare he? What is so special about that water? Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Did I have to come all this way to be insulted?" Naaman is looking for something big and something grand, something complicated, in order to be healed. Curing his leprosy, it can't be this easy, this simple, this humiliating as taking a bath in the Jordan. you've got to be kidding me, right? And that's when his servants, who are part of his entourage, come and they ask him, Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? So why not something that's this simple? Wash and be clean. Why not give it a try? What do you have to lose? So Naaman goes to the river, and he washes 7 times in the Jordan. And as he comes up from the water the 7th time, his skin is restored. He looks like a young boy. And Naaman becomes a believer. He becomes a believer in the God of Israel, even though he goes home to Damascus, even though he goes back to serving the Aramean army. He becomes a believer in the God of Israel, and he only prays to the God of Israel, and he only sacrifices to the God of Israel, because he has been healed. Naaman seems to be this exotic character in Scripture. He's foreign, he's powerful, he's sick. He doesn't seem to be like the rest of us. But I actually think he is. Naaman is walking a hard road. He's been walking a hard road his whole life, dealing with his leprosy. And he thinks that by going to Israel to seek healing from the prophet Elijah, he thinks that he will have this encounter with God, this big, grand, complicated encounter with God. He'll have to do something incredibly difficult in order to be healed. But it turns out he just has to bathe in a river. That's all it takes to heal him. And I wonder, how often do we think that our encounters with God, our relationship with God, has to be something big, something grand, something complicated? How many times have we wanted God to make that big entrance into our lives, to have a sort of road to Damascus experience the way that Paul did? Especially when we're walking a hard road, how many times have we asked for a sign, something big and flashy and easy to see and easy to read and easy to understand? God, just give me a sign, make it clear, tell me what you want me to do. We've heard these rumors. God is alive. The women saw the empty tomb, but I don't know. And then Jesus comes walking along the road with us, God's word in human flesh. And Jesus comes along and he opens up for us the scriptures, the living word speaking through the written word, the word that's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls us into the community of faith, the community of believers. And by water and spirit, we're made part of God's new covenant. We're healed the way Naaman is healed. And just when our hearts are burning, Jesus sits down at the table with us and offers a blessing. And he breaks the bread for us, his own flesh and blood. And suddenly we recognize him. It's that simple. Every week, God offers us this time away, this Sabbath rest, this time to take a break from the roads on which we are walking. Every week, God calls us to come together in worship and prayer and praise. Every week, God reminds us of the story of his people, of our story. And today, God invites us to come to the table, to feast on broken bread and the cup of salvation. By earthly standards, none of this is particularly big or grand or complicated. Shouldn't there be a little more to it, we ask ourselves sometimes. But then we remember, and our hearts begin to burn a bit. And the story of Scripture, our story, comes to mind, and we hear it, and it tells us who we are. Who we are as the beloved children of God. And the bread is broken and it smells so good, and the juice is poured and it smells so fragrant. And Jesus feeds us, he nourishes us, and enables us to get back out there on the road and keep walking with him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, for all our expectations, for all the times that we hope for something big and grand and flashy, remind us that you speak to us simply, that you speak to us by your word, by your living word, that you feed us with bread and with wine. Remind us, Lord, of these simple things so that we may know you and love you and serve you and follow you all our days.